Last week, we began with Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and we read about, we preached about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the fulfilling of that promise. I'm not sure what it was that I said. I don't exactly know the point that I was making, but after the service, I had a question about gifts of the Holy Spirit and fruits of the Spirit. Someone asked me what I meant when I had said something. Now, I don't remember exactly what was said that led to that question, but on Wednesday night, for our Wednesday night Bible study, we I guess you would say, compared and contrast the difference between the fruits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So maybe just make a note, there's space there on the outline bulletin. Find a blank space in the middle of the page or at the top. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are explained by Paul, and he talks about how those gifts work together when they're used by different people for the benefit of the community. So in our church family, each individual is not going to possess all of the gifts. We learn in the scripture that gifts of the Holy Spirit, each one is given according to the individual's faith. And different ones in our congregation will be gifted differently so the body of Christ can work together and function as a single whole. If you read all of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on to talk about parts of the body. Your ear is not able to speak, for instance, and your ear is not able to see, and yet your ears and your eyes and your mouth, all of the parts of the body work together, and each has its own individual function, and yet all the functions are necessary for the whole to work together. So the gifts of the Spirit are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. An individual might have one or might have two of those gifts, and different people are gifted differently. The Holy Spirit knows you, understood who you are, who you were before you were made, and the Holy Spirit understands the needs in our congregation. And so different individuals are gifted differently based on who you are and what you have the ability to do and what you can handle without becoming conceited, and remain humble. And he understands the needs of our body. Galatians chapter 5 actually has two lists. It compares the fruits of the flesh to the fruits of the Spirit. And for the individual with the Holy Spirit indwelling, which is all of us as Christians, as we grow in faith, as we read and study the Scriptures, as we pray, as we come to church, as we're in Sunday school, as time goes by, I think all of us are expected to eliminate those fruits of the flesh as we crucify the flesh and its desires, Paul says, and we work toward exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. It's kind of like a list. Those things are naturally going to happen. As the Holy Spirit dwells in you, as we become more receptive to listening to and responding to the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are going to be obvious to those around us. But it wouldn't hurt, maybe every now and then, to go back and look at that list of the flesh and make sure we're not doing those things. And look at the fruits of the Spirit and make sure those things are evident in our lives. And if there's something, if there's a place we fall short or something we're weak in, perhaps even work on that. Find a spiritual mentor that's been doing this a little longer and is better at it. Identify an individual. You know, if you have an issue with one of those things, find someone that is good at that, and talk to them about how they do it. Find a pastor, find a Sunday school teacher, find your spiritual mentor, or maybe simply pray. Ask God where you fall short and ask Him to show you how to do better at that. So the gifts of the Spirit are given by the Holy Spirit, and it will depend on the individual and the need in the body of Christ. No one is going to have all of those things, because you don't need all of those things. Your eyes don't need to hear. Your mouth doesn't need to listen. But the fruits of the Spirit will become evident over time, and we might even check that list every now and then to make sure we're doing those things. So I don't remember what I said, but I was asked which I meant in last week's sermon, and I don't even know anymore. But there's a difference, and that's where to find them. We looked at those on Wednesday, and if you were here, if you weren't here, you know, maybe make a note, go back and check those sometime. Today, we're going to get to Peter's sermon, and I'd like to read through the entire thing at least once in a single go, even if we come back in the future and have something else to say about Peter's sermon. So begin reading with us, if you would, in Acts chapter 2 at verse 14. The Holy Spirit fell. There was a great sound because people came from other parts of the city to see what the commotion was about. And each of the apostles went out into the street, and we said they began declaring the great, the mighty works of God. And every person there, we were at a long list of nationalities from different countries and speaking different languages. Everyone could hear in their own language. And someone, being critical, said, well, these people are full of new wine. And the very first thing Peter has to say is in response to that. Look, we're not drunk. Let me tell you what really happened. So, beginning in verse 14 of Acts 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pause there and deal with this before we go on. Peter's response is, these guys aren't drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. Now, their day began at what we would call 6 a.m., so the third hour is about 9 o'clock in the morning. It's still early as far as the day is concerned. It's kind of interesting to note that Peter says, no, we're good Baptists, we don't drink. What he says, it's too early in the morning. None of these men have been drinking. But what does he say? I want you to know. He's like, listen, everybody far and wide, pay close attention, make note of what I'm about to say, because he's about to explain the Holy Spirit is being poured out on humanity. He's like, be careful to understand the next thing I'm about to say. This is God's Spirit. And as evidence of that, he goes to the Old Testament prophet Joel. Now, he's quoting from Joel from verse 17 down to the end of verse 21. And here's what I want you to note on your outline. The prophecy of Joel, already, but not yet. Some of those things in the prophecy have already been fulfilled. God's Spirit is poured out. We have seen signs and wonders on the earth. That prophecy has been fulfilled already. But blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turning dark and the moon to blood, that has not happened yet. So the prophecy of Joel is one of those already but not yet things. And there is a lot of that in what we call the New Testament church age. There are prophecies in Isaiah, in Joel, perhaps in Micah. There's a lot of the Old Testament prophecy that says this is what God is going to do in the future. And God is still doing things. The story is not over. We are part of it. And, you know, you kind of, when you pick up a book and read it, if you're reading a novel, If you read The Grapes of Wrath or Harry Potter or whatever, the story has a beginning and a middle and an end. You read through it, the narrative progresses, and when you put the book down, the story is finished. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Word of God is living and dynamic, and it's writing about things that are going to happen with the certainty as if they have already occurred, because God is timeless. He's not bound in a linear timeline that moves smoothly from beginning to end. And that's why His Word doesn't work that way. So there are many Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in part. And we can have the faith, hope, and confidence that they will someday be fulfilled in whole, because God is just concerning His promises and is not slack, as some men count slackness, because of everything that God has already done that He said He would, which is marvelous and awesome, awe-inspiring. It's beyond our ability to duplicate, because God has already done incredible things, because God has not acted contrary to His promises. We have every reason to believe He's going to continue fulfilling His promises. Jesus came once as He was promised. Jesus Himself, when He went away, said, "I will come again and receive you to Myself." We can believe that He's going to come a second time, and some of the things prophesied in the Old Testament have yet to be fulfilled. We believe they will be, and Joel is no exception. So Peter is explaining, you are seeing the prophecies being fulfilled even now. In not so many words, Peter's saying, look, it has started. You've read the prophets. You know what they say. This is it you're seeing. You're seeing the apostles walk through the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the works of God, and it is a miracle the Holy Spirit has brought about that all of these different languages and everybody can hear in their own native language, even though there are many of you. It's a miracle of God, and this is what you're seeing. You're seeing what Joel described would happen in the last days. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was taken up and Peter preached this sermon, the apostles were living in the last days. Today we are living in the last days. We are in that age of the church. When we preach, when we testify to a crucified and resurrected Savior, as Peter is about to do in the next verses. We live in the same time, in the same period, in the same age as the apostles, with the expectant hope of Jesus' return. And instead of the prophets and the law, we have the Holy Spirit abiding with us. That started this day, and it continues now. Our story is part of the greater whole story, and it will end when Jesus returns as promised, and that will begin the next great age. I'm not going to put up a big chart and talk about dispensations. Some people agree, some people disagree with dispensationalism. We live in the church age, regardless of what you believe about Schofield or the dispensations or whoever. Jesus has been to the earth. We are anxiously awaiting His second return. And when Jesus left, He said, "I will not leave you comfortless. The Comforter has arrived." And it was a big, exciting moment, and Peter is explaining this is what's going on. It is as it has been prophesied and will continue to be. Let's continue at verse 22. It's real sharp. My wife sometimes says the best preaching begins by stepping on people's toes and then ends by washing their feet. Peter's about to step on toes in verse 22. He doesn't just step on toes. He's going to put on a big, heavy pair of boots and he's going to stomp. toes are going to be broken and people are going to be offended and angry. Look at what Peter says beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you all saw the same miracles and heard him teaching. Verse 23, him, this Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, it was predetermined, and with the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter's saying, you all know who Jesus is. He's been in the temple, he's been on the streets, he's been on the mountain, he's been preaching from boats. You all heard the same sermons. Everybody here witnessed the same miracles. This Jesus you killed. The hands of lawless men, sinful humans and their sinfulness, and by your own will, killed Jesus, but God has raised him back up. That second point on your bulletin outline, you killed Jesus. And whoever you are, it applies to you. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out a few years ago, there were a lot of critics worried that people would see the movie and get the wrong idea. And so you'd hear these analogies set up, like, you know, what if a visitor from Mars landed on the earth, saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, and the only thing they knew about the Jesus story is what they saw in this film? It looks like an innocent guy that was nice to everybody is being tortured cruelly and without compassion. It makes the Romans look bad. It makes the Jews look guilty for killing Jesus. Well, the simple truth is there are no little men coming from Mars that we're aware of. There's probably no one going to the theater and buying a ticket to see The Passion of the Christ that doesn't know something about the story. There's no one that is just blank and completely vacuous in their knowledge of Christianity or Christian history or the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that would go watch the movie anyway. There are people in the world today that have not heard of Jesus. They're not buying tickets to see The Passion of the Christ because they don't have movie theaters or possibly electricity where they live. If you're in America, chances are you've heard something about Jesus, even if you don't know the gospel story and haven't heard the gospel message presented to you clearly. If all you knew about Christianity was watching the movie The Passion of the Christ, you might walk away thinking, wow, the Jewish leaders are terrible. But there's probably no one with that limited amount of knowledge. And if you want to find out more, you can. Here's the truth about Jesus. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It was the sins of humanity for which Jesus went to the cross and died. We all share in the responsibility. So I'm not pointing to any individual and saying, you killed Jesus. I'm saying to every one of us, when Peter says, you kill Jesus, that's each and every one of us. It's every Christian that ever has been or ever will be. It's every lost man or woman that ever has been or ever will be, whether they're a Christian or not. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He says, the well do not have need of a physician. That's why he's sitting at a table with sinners and tax collectors and worse. There's that woman that washed Jesus' feet with her hair, and there's some people over here mumbling. If he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And of course, Jesus heard and Jesus knew what was being said, and they were reprimanded for the sins of humanity. Jesus voluntarily left his estate in heaven, came here, did this with us. What did our Sunday school lesson say? So that we could call him our friend. Don't take it personally. Don't be offended. But you and I and everyone killed Jesus. And he himself said, no one took his life. He laid it down, and he had the power to take it up again. Lawless men. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it was God's plan of salvation. He devised it. He knows what lies in the heart of men. Judas acted according to his own free will. The Jewish Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, Herod, they executed their office of government. They made their decisions based on the best information available to them. They acted somewhat against their own will because of an angry mob that was shouting, and they didn't want to turn into a riotous mob. People went out and did what they wanted to do, and that achieved God's plan since before the foundation of the world, because he knows what people are like. God didn't program their movements, but he knew exactly what they were going to be, because we're predictable. Lawless men killed Jesus with their own desires, with their own selfishness. They had their own objectives they were trying to fulfill. They thought killing Jesus would end their Jesus problem. But it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, because God knew what he was doing, and he did not let Jesus stay dead, but raised him up. Verse 34, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then Peter goes to the Old Testament, almost called him the Old Testament prophet, David. David is not named as a prophet, but he wrote some very prophetic things, didn't he? In a day and time when the tabernacle represented the presence of the Lord, hundreds of years before God's Spirit would be poured out on mankind, David said, where can I go to hide from the Lord? If I go to the mountains, if I go to the sea, if I go to any place in between, he will be there waiting for me. That's not how the people of his time understood God. David is a man of insight. He's described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart. Peter says, look what David wrote, beginning at verse 25. I foresaw the Lord before my face, and we don't regard him as a prophet. I foresaw the Lord before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Then Peter comes to a point at verse 29, or beginning at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, Peter called David a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to bring him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all called witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are out in the streets giving witness to the mighty works of God. They're preaching in tongues unknown to them, but every person there from all over the world that had gathered together, devout men, believers and worshipers in the true of the living God, they're together from all over the place, and they all hear the apostles preaching in their own native language. And they wonder among themselves how this can be, and the scoffers are like, ah, they're just drunk on new wine. Peter stands up. I sort of imagine a hush falling over the crowd. Maybe the other apostles quit speaking because Peter's about to throw down. Peter says, look, knuckleheads, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. Let me tell you exactly what's going on. He goes to the prophet Joel, and he goes to the writings of the king and the prophet and the poet and the musician and the instrument maker, David. And he says, this is what God has always been talking about. God has always known what his plan was. And here you stand witnessing it and don't know what you're looking at. He goes to Joel. He goes to David. And he says, look, this Jesus, he was regarded by some a teacher, by some a prophet. He's regarded by some a troublemaker and a rebel rouser. You called him a heretic. You tried to kill him several times, and finally you did. This is the one the prophets of old spoke of. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. One, because Jesus came to the earth, died, he came to the earth, he lived, he ministered, he was dead, he was buried, God raised him up. This is the same Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus has come and been the Messiah that was promised. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on men. This is what is happening today in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit has arrived. Jesus was dead, buried, resurrected, ascended. He now sits at God's right hand, which is what David said was going to happen. David is not talking about himself, Peter explains. He's prophesying about the Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. And now that Jesus is back in heaven, seated at God's right hand, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. That's what you're witnessing. It's not drunkenness. It's the Holy Spirit of God which now abides among humanity. In verse 36, therefore, Peter said all of that to say this, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. He goes back and throws that in just in case they forgot, since he said it 1 minute earlier. Both Lord and Christ. Your final blanks. God raised him up, made him Lord and Christ. If your Bible says Messiah, put Messiah in that blank. It means exactly the same thing. Messiah is an Old Testament word. In Hebrew, it means anointed one, or the anointed. New Testament's written in Greek. The word for that is Christ. It means anointed one. You've heard of this guy. You've been waiting for this guy. For 1,000 years, we've been waiting for the promise given in Isaiah to come to pass. Here it is. Don't miss it. And I can prove it by going to the Old Testament prophets and quoting from them. And I can demonstrate it by what you've seen here today. We're witnesses to the resurrection, and you are witnesses to God's Spirit being poured out. Read the Old Testament passages about God's Spirit being poured out and recognize that this is what it looks like. That's what Peter is saying to them. The prophecies of Joel, they've already been fulfilled, but not yet in their entirety. We're part of that story. Don't miss out on that. You read about things that happen in the Old Testament, you're like, wow, that must have been exciting to see. We read about the life of Jesus, and sometimes we wonder, what would we have done if we were there? Would we have believed him? Would we have thought he was crazy? Would we go out to see the commotion and then go back to our regular lives? It doesn't matter. What will you do now? Because now you can make a difference in growing the kingdom and in someone else's life. The prophecies have been fulfilled, but not in their entirety. There is still exciting stuff for us to see in the future. It could be exciting stuff for us to see right now if we will yield to the Spirit, if we will pray to see it. You killed Jesus, but that's you and me and everybody else. Don't take it personally. God raised up Jesus according to his promise. Jesus came to the earth, he lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's the last thing that happened. The next thing that has to happen in that timeline is for Jesus to return. We're not there yet. Go out and tell people that he's coming. It's not hate speech like our culture is going to tell you it is to tell people that Jesus is coming back. It would be mean-spirited and hateful of us not to tell anybody since we know. If the bridge is out, you need to warn people the bridge is out before they drive off into it. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to offend anybody by telling them the bridge is out. Maybe they feel very strongly about the bridge. See, it sounds silly. But we can justify, and the culture will put pressure on us not to talk about Jesus. I can't tell you his name. There is a man that has been nominated for something bland like the Budgeting and Finance Committee at the federal level of government. And Bernie Sanders, speaking against him, quoted a blog post he wrote some years ago because he was a trustee at Wheaton College. There was a professor removed from the teaching faculty at Wheaton College, which is a Christian institution, because basically he said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Now, you know, that's sort of a gray area. I could make an argument that it's true, and I could make an argument that it's not. Allah doesn't love you. But at a basic level, Christianity and Islam and Judaism all started in the same place and then diverged. But what he wrote, supporting the college decision to fire that professor, was that Muslims do not know God because they have rejected his son Jesus Christ, and therefore they still stand condemned. Scripturally, that's true. Any person that has not accepted Jesus Christ still stands condemned. That person is still under God's judgment. The gospel is more than that, and as long as we live and breathe, we have the opportunity to receive salvation. But what Bernie Sanders did was took that one statement. They do not know God because they've not received his son Jesus and they stand condemned. And he twists that into a qualification for public service and says this man is not fit to serve in public office at the federal level of government because he believes all Muslims everywhere are condemned. That's Islamic phobic and it's offensive to a billion Muslims in the world. You can't appoint this guy to this position. Now, it's like the director of budgeting and finance. He would just disappear into the background and would never hear from that guy again. He's not like the secretary of state or something. But that is the fundamental belief of all Christians everywhere, that Jesus is the only way to come to God. But Bernie Sanders wants us to frame that quote in such a way that people that aren't Christians are offended by it. And a lot of so-so Christians probably offended by it too because they don't know any better. He's like, this man's Christian faith prevents him from serving his community. He's believing in things and he's teaching things that America is not about. And, you know, the guy tried to defend himself. He's like, you know, look, I am a Christian. My Christian beliefs teach me that I have to treat all people equally and with respect, no matter who they are, because God loves all of those people in the world. And Senator Sanders just continually interrupted him, and he was angry and shouting. You know, the guy up for appointment stayed collected and calm and level-headed. And you know, Bernie Sanders just kept getting angry and kept repeating that thing about everyone still stands condemned. Well, unintentionally, he's sharing the gospel, partly. Our society and our culture will tell us we need to sit down and hush. Sitting down and shutting up now will not benefit anyone in all of eternity. Life is short. No matter how many years you live, life is short compared to the eternity that we will spend in heaven and in God's presence. Don't sacrifice your eternal reward for a little bit of comfort with people today that are going to end up dying and going to hell later. The congregation of people that Peter is preaching to are going to be cut to the quick, convicted by the Holy Spirit and by Peter's words, and say, what on earth are we ever going to do? Next week is Father's Day. We'll come back in 2 weeks. We'll pick up at verse 37. Peter will tell them what they need to do. Let's pray together.